As I had just mentioned, this morning we're going to be continuing in our sermon series, Walking in the Light, a sermon series based on 1 John, and we are approaching the end of this epistle. We have just looked at that remarkable passage where we thought about Christ being the water, the blood, and the water, the blood, and the testimony of the Spirit, and we looked at that last week. And now it sort of bridges into a couple sections which are a little bit smaller and individualized. These sort of flow out of everything that John's been talking about there. In verse 11, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's written these things to us so that we know that we have eternal life. We know about the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. And now something flows out of that, and that is, again, a confidence. A confidence that flows out of it. And Paul's talked about this confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone before, but there's a particular emphasis this time. The confidence is in association with the idea of prayer. And so today we're going to be thinking about the idea that our God hears us. Our God hears us. Now, as I was going through this message, it's been a little bit of a longer series. We've been in 1 John for some time. And I had occasion where I was talking to an individual about the fact that I was going through a sermon series on 1 John. Well, this was a little bit surprising to them. They said, "Were you going through the entire book?" I said, well, yeah, every single part of it. I said, "Well, yeah, beginning to the end. I mean, there's probably parts I could land on longer and spend more time on, but I'm not selecting certain passages." "Well, how could you possibly do that?" They said, "The book of 1 John, it repeats itself so much. You can't just preach the same thing twice." And as you recall and think about 1 John, yeah, you'll recognize there were sections on love. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Amen, some of those sermons were repetitive." I don't know. You'll have to tell me. But this is another one of those sections that's, per se, maybe you could say a little bit repetitive, but when you actually stop and slow down and look at it, it's not that repetitive. And that's what I was suggesting to them, that I think you can really preach through it verse by verse, because while there may be themes which are similar that are tying his book together, there are important distinctions. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 21, when we were back in chapter 3, we'll just start at verse 21. Recall these words from the letter. John writes in chapter 3, verse 21 of 1 John, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us." That passage, I guess you could say, is relevant to our passage today in the fact that it talks about confidence and it talks about this idea of asking from Him and receiving anything that we ask. But there is an emphasis in chapter 5 which is not there in chapter 3. And one of the things that really struck me as I was thinking about this passage is there's the theme that's repeated in these few verses is the idea of God hearing us. The idea of God hearing us. We know that God is all-knowing. We use the big fancy theological word omniscient to suggest the fact that God is all-knowing. And so we know that God knows every thought that's on our heart, every thought that's on our mind. There's nothing that we think that passes by God's understanding, right? God hears He knows all the things that come through our mind. He knows all things. But here the emphasis is made more personal. It's the idea that God hears us. There's nothing that we say, nothing that we think that passes by His all-knowing ears. And let's just read this passage together here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, our focus this morning on prayer again. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. At face value, that can be a difficult passage because one is caused to think about perhaps things that they've asked for in the past or things that they've prayed to God about, and those things never came to pass. Perhaps they seem to be good things for us to pray for. It could have been a point of healing for somebody that we care deeply for or for ourselves. It could have been a situation that was very difficult for us. We lifted it up to God in prayer. We prayed about it. But as time went on, the outworking of that thing, it didn't work out the way that maybe we thought it should have or we thought it could have. That can be difficult when we think about those experiences that we have and we compare those experiences with things like verse 15, and we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Now, I addressed this when I talked about John chapter 3, so I'm not going to rehash that whole sermon and talk all about that again. I'm going to talk a little bit about it, but I addressed in John chapter 3 when we had read that passage and we compared this passage to us, and we noted the importance of that phrase. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will. So that's a major qualifier there. The things that we ask according to His will, He hears us. It's certainly reasonable for us to think about that if every person today received exactly the prayers that they asked for from God, perhaps the world as we know it would implode in some sort of chaos. It's just not logical. I mean, how many of us have people we love and care for, right? And it would be wonderful if every time that they got terribly sick or ill, if we could pray for them and they would always be healed. But of course, that would lead to no one ever dying. Would we not always pray for them? I mean, sure we would. So according to His will is an important part of this, according to His will. But what I want to focus today is not that. What I want to focus on today from this passage is the idea that God always hears us. That God always hears us. And there is a confidence and a blessing and a wonderful spiritual benefit that comes from understanding and remembering this great truth, that we serve a God who always hears us. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It's not that He doesn't hear us or that He may choose to hear us. We know that He hears us. And He repeats again, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. I want to focus today on the fact that He hears us. Sometimes in cartoon depictions or in other religions or whatever it may be, you'll see the idea of people praying to God and being like, boy, I hope He got that prayer, or I hope He heard that thing. We don't have to worry about that. Every single thing that we pray, every single thing that we talk to about, that we talk with God about, we can know that none of those things pass by His understanding. None of them pass by Him. He hears us on the things that we pray about. Now, we spoke about the fact that because God has a will that He's carrying out, because He has a decree He's carrying out, because He has a plan that He's carrying out, oftentimes some of the things that we think we want, sometimes some of the things that we think are good or that should be, those things aren't aligning with the will that God is working out. But those prayers aren't wasted. They're not useless. Because oftentimes what happens through prayer is that God helps to move our will to where His will is. He helps to move us from the place that we're at to the place where He's at. And we begin to understand and sympathize better with where He's at and how He's working on certain things. And in that sense, those prayers certainly are not wasted. Well, I want to take some time today to take a look at a couple examples of prayer, and just to think about prayer a little bit more with you. And as we think about some of these different examples of prayer from Scripture, we'll keep this in the back of our mind, that we have a God who hears us, that there's a confidence that comes from knowing that our God hears us, and that He's not saying, I don't care about you, or I don't care about this situation, or I'm not even going to listen to that. We have confidence, and there's a blessing that comes in knowing that our God always hears us. So one of the books that I think is always fascinating when it comes to prayer is the book of Daniel. There's just so much really neat stuff in the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel itself is just a very fascinating book. And I want to take a look at a couple of the narrative sections in Daniel today and just think about them. I want to first look at this encounter with Daniel in the lion's den. And then I want to look at the model of prayer that Daniel gives for us as well. So I invite you to turn with me back to the Old Testament to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. And while it's a larger section of Scripture, I think it's beneficial for us to read these 28 verses together and to consider this narrative afresh. We're in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. We're thinking about prayer together, and we want to see what we can learn afresh from this passage of Scripture here today. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. And just as a little tangential note here, you know, we don't have these sort of things in our culture a whole lot. You know, we have laws, but in our culture, laws can always sort of be contested or, you know, taken and changed and all that. And in other cultures, it wasn't so much the case. Here's a law which is really set in stone, which the king isn't even going to be able to amend. The same thing happens in the Greco-Roman world in the New Testament, where Paul says in Galatians 3, "I'm going to give you an example from everyday life. Consider the human covenant." And his point with the human covenant is that it was agreement between two people that once it's made at the city gate, nothing can undo it, nothing can change it. And he uses that to say how, you know, the law which came after the promise did not render the promise ineffective. But now back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. This law is set in stone. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." Now don't let that slip by you. Look at what the text says here. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went and prayed." You might think, He learns that the decree's been published that it's criminal to pray, but he doesn't stop praying. He learns about this and he goes and he does it anyway. Nothing is going to come between him and his God. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree during the next 30 days? Anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issued can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And Daniel was lifted from the den. No wound was found on him because he had trusted his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations, and men everywhere and every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." And then there's this interesting section about his declaration of God. "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's a fascinating account, historical account, about how God worked in Daniel's life to save him from what would have obviously been certain death. And there was a couple neat things that come out about it in terms of prayer. One certainly is that when we're faced with difficult situations, prayer should be a response that we have to those difficult situations. I mean, Daniel was told, if you pray, it's illegal. Think about what would happen to you. Certain death. He had to know this. Being in his role, he had to know what was happening and what was going on. But knowing the situation that was before him, all the more so, he goes and he prays. I think sometimes situations may come into our lives and they can sometimes be discouraging and frustrating. Sometimes maybe we're even tempted to say or to think, I'm not going to pray to God about that. But that would be the wrong conclusion to come to. In our greatest times of need, more so than ever, this is a time to come before the Lord and to bring our request to Him in prayer, as Daniel did. God worked through Daniel's prayer and he saved Daniel from the lions and from certain death. And he used the situation to raise him up and to put him into this level of prominence. Well, a little bit later on, we see Daniel praying again in chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9. And I don't know if your Bible does it, but mine sort of indents the prayer because it's set apart, interestingly. And it's just neat to look at Daniel's example of prayer. This is a large prayer found in Scripture. It records what and how Daniel prayed to the Lord. And I think it's interesting to think about as we consider prayer. But we'll just start with the context here. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over Babylonia, the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now that in and of itself is a fascinating statement. These things weren't just perhaps known to the people, but Daniel's studying God's word, he's studying the scriptures, and through studying the prophetic scriptures, he comes to this understanding. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he has gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now this prayer is interesting for a number of reasons, and maybe you think of it and see it as you read it yourself. But one thing is, look at the humility with which Daniel approaches his God. He talks about the fallenness of his people, the sinfulness of his people, the way that they have within the dispensation of the old covenant, the way that they have broken the Mosaic law, and they have turned away from God's specific commands there and done their own thing. And yet Daniel is an upright, good standing person, right? We just read about that in the text that we saw of him. That nobody could find anything to charge him against because he was very upright. There was nothing that they could bring against him. They searched it out, but because of his diligence and because of his uprightness, there was no charge that could be brought against this man. And we know that God was with him. God says that because God had specifically said of him that he was living rightly with God. And he said, God has spared me because he's found me innocent, and I've done right in your eyes as well, O my king, he says to him. So Daniel is an upstanding, upright person, and yet he humbles himself and prays to God on behalf of his people. He doesn't think more highly of himself than he ought to, but he submits himself along with his people who have sinned and who have turned away from God. He doesn't say in his prayer, look at me. You know, I've been right and I've been good with all these other people around me. No, he just throws himself in with it. He acknowledges and recognizes his need for God as well. Even having lived an upright life, he totally understands his dependence and his need for God. Towards the end of his prayer, it's rather significant, some of the things he says. Starting in verse 17, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. We do not make requests because you are righteous, but because of your great mercy. I think that's interesting. We come to God, we come before our Lord and God, not because there's anything in and of ourselves that is deserving, but because God is merciful. He hears us. He hears us. He hears our prayers. And we come to him because he's a merciful and gracious God. It's true, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And here we see Daniel being a righteous man, beseeching God on behalf of his nation. And his prayers are powerful and effective. And yet, Daniel's posture as a righteous man is to recognize that it's not of his own works, it's not of his own doing, but it's because God is a gracious and merciful God that he comes before him and asks God to listen and to forgive and to act. An interesting model of prayer to consider. One other thing while we're in Daniel, just look over at chapter 10. Look over at chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10, we start in verse 1. But this is just fascinating. This is a section which is debated theologically. But it does seem to me reasonable to believe that the implications here are spiritual ones. And that as God is sending his angel or his servant to Daniel in answer to his prayer, that the person listed here, the king of Persia, or the prince of Persia, as it were, is a satanic force of some kind, which is thwarting the arrival, as it were, of this messenger. Now, some have suggested maybe it's a real-life thing and it was a real-life messenger, but even if that's the context, real life, it's still the fact that in God trying to answer Daniel's prayers, it were the person he sends is delayed. Whether it's a real human that's delayed or whether it's an angelic force that's delayed, there's some kind of delay here. Now, of course we know, does this mean that the devil has greater power than God? Of course not. God has total and complete control. If God wanted Daniel to have that answer right away, guess what? He would have had it right away. And in earlier passages in Daniel, he gets that answer right away. But there's something interesting here. We see in the book of Job, of course, Daniel giving permission to the devil to do what he does to Job, right? And here we see God apparently giving permission to these satanic forces to delay Daniel's answer to prayer. And there's maybe something informative to understand about this. So just read this section with me in chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. That's just an interesting thing there. Totally side, but no lotions. All right. I can't stand lotion, but I suppose if you had bad skin, dry skin, it would be significant not to use them. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. I have now come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future for the vision concerning a time yet to come. And this would be interesting to take time to think about this extended passage and what's going on here. But for our purposes on prayer today, I just simply want to make note of the fact that Daniel was an upstanding, righteous man of God. He prayed to God, right? But the answer was 3 weeks in coming. Sometimes we talk to the Lord about things, right? Do we get an answer right on the spot? Does it mean that God doesn't care about us, or that God isn't concerned, or that God doesn't hear us, if in our understanding of the appropriate timing, things don't pan out the way that maybe we think they should, or we don't get the response that we think we should? You see, here God is working many different things according to his plan. Michael, this powerful angel, comes and makes the way for God's messenger to get to Daniel. God could have had it that, boom, Michael was sent right away, or that Michael was the one that took the message. You know, he could have got that message right away. But in God's plan and according to his purposes, there was a delay. And during that time, Daniel fasted. He didn't use lotion. And he continued to pray and to seek God. And there's something informative here for us, because we need to understand that God, in the way that he works and the way that he unfolds things, while he cares about us and while he certainly hears us right away, we can't always expect that there will be immediate understanding on our part or an immediate response to our situation, or that our will immediately be placed in an understanding of God's will in the situation. Sometimes things take time. And there's still benefit in prayer during those times. It's still important to continue to come to God and to be in prayer with him. Daniel doesn't pray the prayer and then give up and sit there with his arms folded. He prays the prayer. God hears him right away. And Daniel continues to faithfully beseech God with these different actions while there is an outworking in place. I think too, and I don't mean to get into this too much because it's kind of a side thing, but when we pray, it's a spiritual exercise, right? It's not a physical exercise, it's a spiritual exercise. And the Bible talks to us about spiritual warfare. It talks to us about spiritual warfare because not every spirit that's out there is a good spirit that's on the side of God, our Savior. There are evil spirits out there. They war against those who are of the Lord. And certain times in our lives, we may find that we encounter some of these spiritual battles. Things which are happening, which we may not even fully understand. But should those spiritual battles be happening in our lives, whether it's a situation like Job's or like Daniel's here, our response is still to be faithful to God in the midst of that. To recognize who the real enemy is and to continue in prayer even when it seems like there's a delay or something difficult is going on there. Well, I also had mentioned this before, but we have to simply think about Christ's example here. This is a picture of Gethsemane, the area that they think was probably Gethsemane at least, and it has these large olive trees that are growing there now. But, you know, in going over there to Israel and hearing the argument for it, I mean, I think it's reasonable to conclude that this is close to the area that Jesus would have been in when he prayed to the Father in the garden. However, we understand 1 John, certainly we have to understand it in light of what Christ himself experienced. Matthew 26. Jesus Christ, very interestingly, is praying that the cup would be taken from him. The cup symbolizes, of course, what he's about to go and do on the cross. The pain and the agony that he's about to face as our substitute on the cross. And he prays to the Father that if it's the Father's will, that such an experience could be taken from him, that he could be freed from it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again and found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I think through this initial prayer, Christ prays, "May this be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will." And he prays it a second time in a bit of a different way, as you saw there. And then he prays it a third time, and we're not given any specific revelation into how that third prayer went. But as Christ comes through that time of prayer, he seems to be at the place where he's now prepared and ready to do the Father's will. As difficult as it is, through that prayer process, the Son has, you know, asked of the Father, but the Father's will was for the Son to go to the cross. And it seems as if the Son, as it were, is now at peace with that. It's a hard way to say it because we can't impinge upon our doctrine of the Trinity here. But the point is simply that through this prayer process, it is helpful for Christ. It is helpful for Jesus Christ in praying to the Father and preparing him for the difficult task that God has called him to. Sometimes God lays difficult things before us. And we desperately wish that it could be different. Or we desperately wish that God could take that away. We desperately wish that there could be a change. That was Christ's place here. But prayer was powerful and effective spiritual exercise that helped Jesus to align himself with the Father's will and to be able to go through this process that God had called him to. And the same thing happens in our lives. It's representative for us. Difficult things come our way. And we can come to God and we can pray about those things. And it doesn't mean that what God has decreed for us or willed for us will change, but our attitude can help to be changed and our acceptance of what God has called us to. One last thing to look at today. Just take a look with me back a few pages to Matthew chapter 6 and reflect on the Lord's Prayer. If you haven't spent time recently reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, I'd encourage you to do that. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful model for prayer. There's so much meaning that's packed into the words that Jesus offers here when he tells them this is how they should pray. And he gives a little bit of precluding advice here. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There's a sense here in which God calls us into a private place with him. Not prayer doesn't always have to be a public show, but God calls us into a private place with him where it's just us and the Lord in communion with one another. "And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." Interesting that God calls us to come before him in a meaningful and simple manner, not with great complexity. God already knows all things. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. And so much could be said here. I mean, there's an acknowledgement of our place in the body of Christ. Our Father, not my Father, but our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a certain attitude of submission to God that comes into view here. We come before God in prayer, and the first things out of our lips is a recognition of who he is and a recognition of his sovereign decree in our lives and in everything that he's working out. We ask for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. But daily bread there perhaps meaning physical food, but also bread of the word. Help us to understand you spiritually. Give us what we need spiritually. Man does not live on bread alone. Sustenance in our lives, in our spiritual lives. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A powerful prayer to reflect upon there. So I've given you several model prayers to consider in your coming week, if this is something that you want to continue to think about. One last thing that I'll share with you is this is something that was shared with me long ago in my undergraduate program at Lancaster Bible College. And I'm not saying that it's, you know, perfect in every sense, but it's just something that was meaningful to me that I used. If you haven't done a lot with prayer and you're wondering, well, I'd like to pray, I'm not really sure where to start or how to go about it, the ACTS model of prayer is something that has been beneficial to me. The A sort of stands for adoration. So it's a place where we come before God and we just praise him for who he is. We reflect on his nature. We reflect on his character. We reflect on who God is. And we don't just jump into prayer, maybe laying our request before him as it were, but we begin our prayer by focusing on him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. A focus on God. Adoration, spending some time just thanking God for who he is as our wonderful and incredible creator. Confession, the idea of talking to God about those things in our lives which God is trying to transform us in. Those things in our lives which are part of our spiritual growth at this time in our life. You know, God is continually working with us to teach us more of who he is. And at every single moment of our life, you know, there are things within our lives, perhaps attitudes or thoughts, you know, that God wants to continue to refine and work on. I mean, if there wasn't anything to work on, then in a sense we would be glorified. And we're not yet glorified. We look forward to our glorification. We're perfect in Christ and in what Christ has done for us in our position, but our condition is still that we have the sinful nature. And the process of sanctification is being worked out in our lives. And this is a place to come before God and to say, examine me. Examine me and examine my attitudes and examine my heart. I long for your word. I long for your ways. May the light of your truth shine upon my life and expose the dark areas. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a place to thank God, our great provider, for what he has. This is an awesome way to war against things like covetous desires or entitlement type things. I deserve this. I want that. You know, just to be thankful for what God has given in our lives. To look at the great provision that He has given for us. Just to spend time in prayer thanking God for all the good that He has given to us. And then lastly, supplication. This is a time where we talk to God about anything that's on our mind. There may be a desire in your mind, and it's never wrong to pray about the desire. There may be a deeply hurting matter in your life, and it's never wrong to pray about those things. We have to be open to how God's going to work through that, but it's never wrong to bring those things to God in prayer. This is where we talk to God about the things that are on our minds, that are on our hearts, and we allow, by the power of the Spirit, for Him to work through us. And here's the great thing, guys. What confidence do we have? We have confidence that God hears us. When we come to God in prayer in such a way as this, we have confidence that God hears us. He is the hearing God. Not the God who sometimes listens if He chooses to. Not the God who is limited in some sense. Even though there's 7 billion people, He's limited in some sense. No, He is an all-knowing God. You think about how massive the universe is. Our daughter has a devotional that she got, which is sort of based on kind of the greatness of God's universe. Actually, somebody here got it for us, and it's really a cool devotional. But some of those facts that it brings out, just talking about the massiveness of the universe. If God is that massive, that helps us to understand the massiveness of His knowing as well. He knows all things. He hears our prayers. They don't go ever wasted or ever beyond Him. We have confidence in knowing that He hears our prayers and that He's with us in our prayers. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many other examples in Your Word of how folks have come to You in prayer. We see the great men of faith that came before us that are lifted up in Your Word as coming to You in prayer and as to praying to You and communing with You. And we recognize from Your revelation to us, Lord, that this is an important part of our spiritual life. You Yourself gave us a model for prayer that we are to focus on. Something that is supposed to help us direct and understand what prayer is. And we want to be aware of that too, Lord. Lord, it's easy to get going in life and to become busy, maybe too busy, to find that secret place to step aside and to be with You in prayer. Lord, allow us to have those times and places. May we remember to say those prayers in our mind as we go throughout our day. May we remember to have those times just where it's just Yourself and us together, Lord. Remembering who You are, how You're at work in our life, what You're doing for us, and talking to You about all the things that are on our heart and mind. And receiving then the spiritual benefit that comes from being in communion and prayer with You, Lord. Lord, as we just focus on this great promise from Your Word, part of the confidence we have in being that You always hear us, Lord. May we remember that. You know the things we're thinking. When we pray to You about them, they never go beyond You. You always hear them. And You are faithful. And we thank You for it. In Your name we pray. Amen.